congregation, this morning we will take up Philippians 4, verse 6, and next week we hope to go to Philippians 4, verse 7. And this is kind of a two-part series, and the reason why I think it's fitting in times such as this to do this is because there's a tendency for the Lord's people, for the Christian, to be anxious. And also, there's a tendency, and it's common in Christianity, apart from our current situation, not to be thinking about laying our burdens before the Lord in prayer. And I said not to be thinking about that. It's very common. We live in the age of instant reply, of instant request being fulfilled. And I fear sometimes that prayer is not something that the Lord's people value as they once did. But by the way of introduction, since we're going to be dealing with Philippians, I want to introduce the letter. Although we're just taking up really two verses, I want to give us a decent overview, as it were, of what is in the letter. So obviously this is Paul's epistle to the Philippians. Paul is writing a church, friends, that he has very fond memories of. It's a church that I think Paul had a real heart for. And as we read Philippians 4, you get a sense for Paul's love for these people. And it's very plain that it's a mutual love. They have also sent gifts to him. They have looked after Paul's material needs. You can see how thankful he is for that and how much he loves the people there. And really, the church is a significant thing for Paul too, because its founding is recorded in Acts chapter 16. In fact, the church at Philippi was the first church that was founded in Europe. It was a direct result of the dream which the Apostle Paul had, where he was asked to by a man in the dream, come over and help. This is also, interestingly enough, one of Paul's prison epistles, along with Colossians, Ephesians, and Philemon. Paul, at the time he wrote this, was most likely in prison at Rome. And the reason Paul is writing this epistle really seems, to use perhaps somewhat of an archaic term, it's manifold. There are many reasons why Paul is writing this epistle. On the surface level, I think he's writing to them to maintain a friendly relationship, as it were, to let them know that he cares about them. He's also writing to thank them for their support of him in his ministry. It also appears there could be some issues in the church. You notice when we read chapter 4, he exhorts two ladies to have the same mind. It appears there was some sort of disagreement between the two of them, and he's exhorting them, don't let this come between you, have the same mind. Another reason, and I think probably the most significant reason that Paul wrote this epistle, was the themes of suffering and contentment. Suffering and contentment. You see, I think the Apostle Paul writes this epistle for really deep spiritual reasons. He writes to the Philippian Christians so that they would understand and, in a sense, be partakers of his suffering for Christ's sake. Because to them, at some point, it would come, suffering for the sake of Jesus. I think also he wanted to demonstrate to them, out of a pastoral love that he had for them, the contentment which he had found, even in his bonds and his bondage, being imprisoned. And he wanted to instruct them in this. And the epistles, it's also interesting because it doesn't really follow the normal Pauline pattern or Paul's pattern. And what I mean by that is Paul normally is very much kind of introduction and then doctrine and then practical application. Here it's sort of interwoven. And Paul focuses on the Christian life, and it points, his love for the Philippians kind of overflows, and it seems like he's almost, as it were, doting on them. He's really lavishing praise on them. But there's a balance to the epistle. In chapter 3, he warns them against evil dogs, false teachers. He deals with Euodia and Syntyche. And so I think this serves as a reminder to us that when Paul is writing a letter, he doesn't just lavish praise on the church. He's not merely telling them, you know, how good they are and how well off they are. He's rebuking and exhorting them. He's dealing with problems in the church. And I think that's really, in a sense, something we need to bear in mind. This is arguably, probably Paul's most encouraging epistle. But it's not without warnings, and friends, it's not without rebukes. So I say that because I find it balanced. All the scripture is balanced, all of it is good, all of it is breathed out by God. But I find particular comfort in the mix of Paul's own account of his imprisonment, his thankfulness to the Philippians, his encouragement to them, and his also warnings and rebukes, which are so necessary for the church and for the Christian in this life. Now, what we're going to be focusing on today is an exhortation of the Apostle Paul, an exhortation of the Apostle Paul. And it's in verse 6, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God." And we'll deal with our text in 3 points. Three points. The first point is the unbeliever's anxiety. The unbeliever's anxiety. Our second point is the believer's comfort and hope. The believer's comfort and hope. And then our third point is the remedy for anxiousness. The remedy for anxiousness. So beginning with the unbeliever's anxiety. Now you might say, why are we beginning with the unbeliever? This epistle is obviously written to the church. It's written to the ecclesia, the called out ones. It's written to those who Paul acknowledges throughout the letter in large measure to be believers. So why take up the unbeliever? Well, I think the unbeliever in this case is very helpful to remember. You see, to get to the truth and to get to the heart of any matter, sometimes you can have positive things. You can ascribe a positive attribute to something. So you can say he's a nice man. At the same time, you can also say that man is not mean like other men. So sometimes the most helpful thing to understand the truth is to contrast it with error. And it helps us see clearly what the truth is. And also, and I think more significantly, the church is a mixed multitude. Our standards treat the church as a mixed multitude. And therefore, we have to preach the gospel to every creature. And even though we're online, and it might seem as just the few faithful are gathered, that command of Christ to preach the gospel to every creature and the reality that there's a visible church on earth and it's made up of both those that believe and don't believe is still present with us. And so we need to remember the unbeliever. And we need to deal with the unbeliever's condition. But there's also something else here. And that is the way Christians think can be motivated quite often by worldly influences. In a sense, Paul would call this the carnal Christian, the Christian who is fleshly. And so when we contrast the believing reality with the unbelieving reality, we are helping you, dear Christian, examine yourself and see, is my attitude, is my heart, is it of the believer or the unbeliever? Is there something I need to repent of? Is there something that has infiltrated the way I think about the world and about the Christian life, which is not rooted in the scriptures, but is rather rooted in kind of the philosophy and the attitude of this world. And this helps us, my friends. It helps you to see where you may stand. And so in thinking about the unbeliever's anxiety, we certainly live in a time when anxiety is kind of paramount. We think about the current pandemic that the world is in, and everyone is so very anxious. And they might not tell you they're anxious, but their attitudes, I think, convey a sense of anxiousness. You think about our governments and the regulations they have taken to try and ensure people's safety. And whether or not people will admit it or not, ultimately, the fear in this pandemic is death. Ultimately, it's death. And the unbeliever and the unbelieving world on the whole has no real recourse but to fear death, because it will come to them and it will leave them, as it were, without all the great things they've attempted to achieve in this life. So for the unbeliever, really all they can do is live for this world and live for the here and now. I want you to think about this in relation to your co-workers and to your neighbors and those that you know that are not believing. They live for the here and now. Their great desire is to have, as it were, health, wealth, and prosperity. And you know, really, we can't blame the unbeliever for having a great deal of anxiety and for having a great deal of worry and for caring about the world. Because ultimately in their own minds, that's all that they have. But if we look in the book of Ecclesiastes, we find the true reality about the world and about how the world is. Now Ecclesiastes, friends, I think is a book of Solomon's repentance. So I think it's Solomon looking back over the whole course of his life and all the success and all the wisdom and all the greatness and all the fine things and all the pleasures that he enjoyed. And he's looking back and he's realizing that it was nothing but vanity. He says so in Ecclesiastes 2, verse 11. He says, "Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done and on the labor in which I had toiled. And indeed, all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun." I once had a professor remark to me that probably the greatest book of the Bible for evangelism today was Ecclesiastes. And I could see what he's saying. Everyone is concerned about their accomplishments. Everyone's concerned about their success. Yet here you have wise, godly, and repentant King Solomon looking back on all the things that he had accomplished, all the great wonders, as it were, by his hand that were wrought. And he conceives that they were vanity and they were nothing more than grasping at the wind. They were nothing more than grasping at the wind. You see, the unbeliever is anxious. The unbeliever struggles with anxiety. The unbelieving world around us is an anxious world, because ultimately, all is really done in vain. And they can only live for the possessions and the things they heap up in this world. And so we shouldn't be surprised, friends, when everything, because of a pandemic, as it were, goes into lockdown. I'm not disagreeing. There needs to be a preserving of life. But we shouldn't be surprised by much of the panic and anxiety that goes on around us. We should not be surprised as well by the fact that in our own modern world, many people struggle generally with difficulties and anxieties about the life that they live and about the things that are going on, because ultimately they're not living what God has called them to. The prophet Jeremiah put it this way, and I think it's really the best way you can think about it. He speaks about the people of Israel building cisterns, and they're cracked and they're broken, and they try to put water in those cisterns, and ultimately the water just leaks out, it runs out, and they can never have their fill. I should ask you, where do you get your fill from? Is it from the fount of everlasting waters? Is it from the fount that you can drink from and never thirst again, as Jesus spoke to the woman at the well about in John 4? Or if you really thought about it, is your life full of much anxiety? And I'm not speaking about clinical anxiety, to make this clear. That's a condition that is something that requires treatment. But I'm speaking about worry. I'm speaking about care generally. Or is your life full of much worry and much care for the things of this world and trying to heap up for yourself riches? And there's good news in this. And in fact, Jesus deals with this during his earthly ministry. And he deals with it in Luke chapter 10. In Luke chapter 10, at the very end of the chapter, we have, of course, the exchange with Jesus, Martha, and Mary. And what is said there? Well, Luke tells us that it came to pass as they went that he entered a certain village, and there was a certain woman named Martha, and she received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving, and came to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore tell her to help me." And Jesus answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled by many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her." You see, Jesus dealt with this. Martha was taken up with the undue cares of this world, with busyness, with trying to look after a house and serve Jesus and so on and so forth. And notice how Jesus deals with her. Jesus says that she must be worried about the one thing needful. There's one thing here that is needed, and that Mary had chosen the right thing, to sit at the feet of Jesus. Now, Christian, if you think my life is full of anxiety and worry and woe, and it seems like that I only but live for this present life, and I only but live for this present world, I would direct you to what Jesus said to Martha. And I would remind you of the one thing that is needful in this life. And the one thing that is needful is sitting at the feet of Jesus and hearing his teaching and believing his gospel. And Christian, I urge you to redirect your path that way, to the one thing needful and to the teachings of Jesus. And to the unbeliever, the message is the same. Friends, it's the same for the Christian, it's the same for the unbeliever. If you're taken up with undue cares about this world, if you're anxious for tomorrow, if you have great concerns, I direct you not to focus on your anxieties, not to focus on your concerns, but I direct you to the feet of Jesus. And I would say, fall down. Plead with him for mercy. and ask him to impress upon you the one thing that is needful. Now, this one thing that is needful really brings us about to Paul's exhortation in Philippians 4:6. Obviously, the unbeliever is very anxious, but Paul is telling the believer not to be anxious. He says, be anxious for nothing. And the reason he's able to tell that to the Christian, and I trust many of you already know it, is because of the hope the Christian has. And it begins, as it were, at the feet of Jesus. Maybe better said, at the foot of the cross. You see, the Christian no longer has to worry for tomorrow. The Christian no longer has to worry about the guilt and the debt due for their sins. Because Jesus has taken away that guilt, and Jesus has paid the ultimate sacrifice. This is a time where I think it's helpful to remember the benefits of the Lord Jesus Christ to his people. You see, everyone has a legitimate reason to be anxious. Everyone has a legitimate reason to worry. But for the Christian, there is all the comfort and the hope. But I want you to think about this. Really, all the worry, all the trouble in the world is rooted in one word, sin. You think about this pandemic, right? Disease is what causes death. Disease also is a result of the fall. Before the fall, there was no disease. Before the fall, there was no death. Even this thing, which makes so many anxious and so many worry, it comes about as a result of sin. But Jesus forgives sin and forgives sinners freely. And if you're a Christian, you know this. You know it by your own experience. You yourself have been forgiven. And it's very precious, the sacrifice that Jesus has made. Because what has he done? He's justified his people. In the courtroom of God, as it were, he stood out as their surety. He bore their punishment and gave them a righteousness that is not their own. My friend, if you're saved by Jesus, you have a righteousness that's not your own. But not only does he forgive your sins and pay the penalty for your sins and give you a righteousness that is not your own so that you can no longer, in God's eyes, be tainted by sin, but to God, you appear perfectly righteous. No, he does more. What does he do? He adopts the believer. God the Father adopts the believers as his children. Now, before a man is converted, he's at enmity with God. He despises God. And there's nothing more that God can do for him outside of his common mercies. We must remember the rain falls on the just and the unjust. But ultimately, what will happen is God will judge them for their sins. But notice the radical transformation that comes by faith in Christ. It's not that you're at enmity with God. It's not that you have to worry about his wrath or his judgment. It's not that God's wrath is against you. Rather, you're his child. And he looks after you as such. My friend, if you're a Christian, the Lord views you as a precious child. Christ views you as a precious sheep. You're precious in the eyes of God. And that means you can cry out to God, as Paul says in Romans 8, with the spirit of prayer, saying, Abba, Father. And also, my friend, God disciplines his people. He conforms them in the way that he wants to be. But he doesn't do it out of wrath against sin. It's not his holy justice coming. Rather, it's his loving hand seeking to conform you to the image of your Savior. So much of the worry, so much of the care for the things of this world is brought about by sin. And I'm telling you, there's a cure for sin. And that's what really allows Paul to say, be anxious for nothing, because this is all rooted in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christian, it's rooted in your union with Him. Now I want to make that clear. When we speak about this anxiety, when Paul says be anxious for nothing, he's speaking about undue care for the things of this world and worrying about things that should not be worried about. And when Paul says this, he's saying it to the Philippians, because not that he is some self-help guru, not because Paul is just telling them to do something they can't accomplish, but because Paul understands that you can be content in all situations, and it comes by the grace of God. And Paul understands the mysterious union between Christ and His people. And Paul understands the benefits that flow out of this union and the things that they bring about. Now, I should say this too, and that is that if the Christian goes about trying to relieve themselves of the undue cares for this world, whether it be work, whether it be your life, whether it be your children, and if you go about that in your own strength, you'll never find any relief. And this is really the beauty of Christianity. Everything in Christianity is not accomplished by might nor power, but it's accomplished by the Spirit of God working in His people. And that brings us to our third point, which is the remedy for anxiety. The remedy for anxiety. And I think it's unfair to say it's a remedy, but you'll get what I mean. Paul says, be anxious for nothing. And then he goes on and he exhorts them to go within everything with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, to let their request be made known to God. It's interesting that Paul uses first prayer. And I think this is a general term. And Christian, I should exhort you on prayer. It's very easy not to pray as we'd ought. It's very easy to neglect prayer. I know how it goes. You wake up, you know, a little late in the morning, there goes your Bible reading and prayer time. You're very busy throughout the day. The phone keeps ringing. Emails keep coming in. You have this or that that's due for work. You get home from work, and there's kids, and there's dinner that you have to eat with your family, and all of these things, and I understand. But my dear Christian, make time for the closet. Make time for seeking the Lord. Go always to the Lord in prayer. In Psalm 55, we read about it. Casting your burdens on the Lord. David there is, in a sense, contemplating much of what is going on around him, has gone on in his life. And he says, cast your burden on the Lord. And Christian, cast your burden on the Lord in prayer. You should also know, and this is very vital, that prayer is in a sense like the Christian's breathing out to God. When I say that, what I mean is there's something vital about prayer. There's something that shows how healthy the Christian is by how they prayed and the types of prayer they prayed. And so, Christian, you should be in prayer. You should be really thinking on prayer. And you know, there's some wonderful promises we find in the Scriptures attached to prayer. And you might not immediately think of these wonderful promises that are attached to prayer. But if you look in the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 7, we find in verse 9, "Or what man is there of you, or what man is there among you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone, or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him?" Now think of that. It's not, as a sense, just an exhortation to prayer. I'm giving you, yes, it's vital. Yes, you should be doing it. Quite frankly, I'm concerned the church today doesn't do it enough. But at the same time, notice the promises of prayer. That if earthly fathers that are dead in trespasses and sins, they being evil can reward their children well, how much greater is it with your heavenly Father with the things that you need? How much greater is it? Friend, it's far greater. God deals kindly with his children. And you can trust in that. You really can. God deals so kindly with his people. Now, Paul goes on to use the term supplication. And to make supplication really means to plead and to beg. And I've read a couple opinions about why Paul uses that term and its significance. So on one hand, some would say this is an exhortation to really pleading and begging God, to earnest prayer. That you're being exhorted, my friend, to pray earnestly, diligently, steadfastly. On the other hand, some would say this is this connection with sin. That you're to be praying because you're a sinner and you deserve nothing. And it's God alone who is merciful. And you can but beg God alone, not on your own merits, but on the merits of Christ. And I think both of these aspects are true. On one hand, the Lord's people are to be beggars before the throne of grace. Beggars. You're to plead. You're to do it earnestly. And you're to remember, Christian. You're to remember what I said earlier. I said that it's not by might or power, but it's by the Spirit working in the Christian. So when the Christian goes in prayer, they have to approach prayer, in a sense, humbly. Yes, you're to wrestle with God as Jacob wrestled when he became Israel with the angel of the Lord. Don't get me wrong. But when you go to the Lord in prayer, you should be empty. You should be full of supplications, and you should go to him and say, "Lord, I have come empty. Fill me up. Hear my cries." Plead with him for the forgiveness of your sins, for repentance from your sins. Plead with him because you deserve nothing. Plead with him ultimately for your chief end, the glory of God. The other thing that Paul calls the Philippians to remember is they're to do this with thanksgiving. You see, the Christian, when they go to prayer, they have something they can, if you think about it, plead upon. And I think we've lost this. I think we've lost this. You see, God has given every Christian, and even you could apply it to the church and to the nation, he's given many mercies, and there are many things to be thankful for. So on one hand, you should be thankful because God has been so kind to you. But on the other hand, you can say, Lord, I'm thankful for these things. And I remember these things. And can you not do these things again? So when you hear me, and I hate to use myself as an example, but you'll hear me pray sometimes on the basis of revivals past, for the Lord to revive His church and revive His people. It's because I'm using that with thankfulness as something to plead upon. I'm thankful the Lord has done it in the past. We should all be thankful the Lord has done it in the past. And if He's done it before, friends, He can do it again. And that's what the Christians should be doing. They should be going to God, making their supplications known to Him, but they should also be coming with profound thankfulness for former mercies. Because God is a God of mercy, and to His people, He's shown Himself time and time again to be merciful. He's shown Himself to be a God of great loving kindness. And that all comes by Christ Jesus and His Spirit working in the midst of His people. But Paul closes by saying, let your request be made known to God. Let your request be made known to God. And there's really something key I want you to take away from that, letting your request be made known to God. We have a problem, I think, in the church with prayer. In a sense, with prayerfulness, people praying, people going to their closets and laying it before the Lord. There's a great Free Church of Scotland minister, Murdoch Campbell, and in a book he wrote, one of the things he said that had the greatest impact on him as a young man was waking up early in the morning and hearing his father in Gaelic pray. His father didn't know that he was hearing it. His father probably didn't want him to hear it, but he could hear his father pray. He could hear his father laying his request before the Lord. And you know, the thing is, I've talked to many people, and they've got many problems. I said, have you prayed about it? And they would say no. Or have you prayed even a lot about it? And they would say, no, I haven't. Well, to have true peace, to have a lack of anxiety, the remedy, as it were, Paul gives us is prayer. Now, it's not a remedy in and of itself. Prayer, friends, is only a remedy insofar as it leads us to the peace of God, because God alone is the giver of peace. And we'll deal with that next week. But I want you to understand, you have to be laying your request before the Lord. And in such a time as this, it's time to lay our request before the Lord. Continually, always letting the Lord know what we need. And I'll close with this. And it's Jesus, in a sense, dealing with anxieties and the worries of the world. It's Matthew 6. Verses 28 and following. So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? God deals kindly with His people. Paul, by the Holy Spirit, has exhorted us not to be anxious, but to take everything to God in prayer. The examples of the natural world had ought to teach us that God is a kind God, and He looks after His people. We should remember, we have to be praying. We have to be making supplication. And next week, we'll take up verse 7, because prayer is only, as it were, the road to comfort and peace. The true comfort and the true peace is dispensed out by God. It's not the perfect remedy. It's, as it were, the road to the remedy, which is given by God alone. Amen. Let us pray. O God, we come to you asking that we would be anxious for nothing. That, Lord, we would have peace which surpasses understanding. That we, O God, would be diligent in praying. That we would pray with supplication and thanksgiving, making our request known to you. And in doing that, I confess that we are but sinners. We deserve, O Lord, nothing good from you. And we are at best but beggars before the throne of grace. Yet, Lord, you lavish gifts upon your people. And because you lavish gifts upon your people, and because, O Lord, you even use weak vessels such as preachers, I pray that you would bless this word. And Lord, I pray that the congregation would have it upon their hearts to be anxious for nothing and always in prayer. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.